I see that Ernie has his family with him tonight. It's good to have you with us. All right, we are in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Someone asked me the other night what we were going to do after we're finished with Isaiah. And we do something short like Genesis. So, Isaiah chapter 51, I'll read the first three verses. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. That is the written Word of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that we would have the Word of God written? That's right there in your lap. That's been astonishing me lately as I've been preparing for the bibliology class in Carson City, reading, going over notes and reading books. And we have the Word of God written. And we can actually read it. I mean, the Word of God written has been around for a long time, but how many can read Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic and some Greek? I mean, it's amazing that we have it in our own language. And this is the Word of God. Last week, we started Isaiah 51 and noted that the remnant is being addressed here. It had been the common practice, starting in chapter 40, to very directly address those who were being rebellious and who were not living a life of faith in God. But here we have the remnant being addressed. And what we have in verses 1 through 8 really are three short units that are addressed to those who are described in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Notice, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. As we noted, as we covered that text, and then even looked at it last week in light of the following, that the people who are being addressed can be marked as fearing the Lord, which is the soul of biblical godliness. They can be described as those who obey the voice of his servant, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're seeking to live in obedience to the very voice of God's servant. And then, ironically enough, they are walking in darkness and have no light, which of course is a reminder to us. They're not walking in the darkness of sin or unbelief. They're walking in the darkness of the dark night of the soul. They're walking in the darkness of frustration and despair. They're walking in the darkness of looking all around them and wondering where God is and what he is up to. And that kind of darkness is something that does come upon God's people. In fact, if you've never experienced that part of the Christian life, then you really haven't experienced the Christian life yet. The Christian life is not just happy, giddy, fuzzy feelings. The Christian life is experiencing the valleys, sometimes marked by the shadows of death. And sometimes the darkness seems as if it is engulfing. And of course, the admonition to those in verse 10 was to keep on trusting in the name of God and to rely upon Him. That's all you can do. But that's all you're supposed to do. Whether you're in light or darkness, that's all you're supposed to do. You're to trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now, there are those who simply can't abide with that kind of guiding principle in their life. They have to do it themselves. they're described in verse 11 as the idiots who strap torches to their own bodies so they can make themselves walking little lampposts. And in the end, they end up being burned up by their own ingenuity. And that is just the opposite of trusting God. And so it is those in verse 10 really who are being addressed. Now, as God addresses them, he now describes them as pursuing righteousness and those who seek the Lord. And these are the ones who, because of their obedience, often find themselves in darkness. You know that happens sometimes, doesn't it? You've done everything that you think is right. You've followed the Lord. You've searched the Scriptures. You have chosen the path that you believe is biblical. You believe that you've followed the counsel of godly people and followed the principles of the Word of God. And then all of a sudden, things just don't seem to be working out the way that they are supposed to. And all of a sudden you wonder, well, maybe I did something wrong, or maybe even, remember Jeremiah had this experience, you've deceived me. You believe those words coming from the mouth of one of God's prophets? You deceived me. But that's what it feels like when the darkness comes as you've walked in obedience to God. And so these three little short sections are three little sermons, if you will, to those who find themselves in this situation. And each of these sections are designed to give hope and encouragement to God's true people. So verses 1 to 3, the word of hope is look backwards to build faith and joy, which is where we're still at. And then verses 4 to 6, it is look to the covenant purpose of God because it's guaranteed. The program is still going. It might be dark, but God hasn't abandoned the plan. And then the last is, and don't be in bondage to the fear of men. Those are God's words of encouragement to those who are seeking to live a life of obedience and yet find themselves in the midst of darkness. Verses 1 through 3, looking backward to build faith and joy. Review very quickly. The first imperative is listen to me. Remember, this always has the implication to listen and to obey. And so when God gives the call for us to listen, our heart should be manifesting this kind of response. Father, open my ears that I may hear, and give me a heart that obeys you. Make the connection between my ear and my heart. And make my heart compliant with what I hear. And so God gives the command for them to listen. And then he describes them, you who pursue righteousness. Righteousness is that sincere obedience and earnest seeking to be in conformity with the revealed will of God. It is, as Jesus describes in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. God is addressing those. He's not addressing the half-hearted. He's not addressing those who sometimes want to be righteous. He's addressing those who are pursuing righteousness. This is their life. To follow the Word of God. Ultimately, everything else for these people is absolutely subordinate to this one major principle: obeying the revealed will of God. That is so much more important than where we work, what we do, what our details of life are about. All of those things are subordinate to the fundamental principle of pursuing righteousness. Jesus teaches us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and what? And all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Your life has to consist of a higher principle than just trying to make ends meet. Your life has to consist of a higher principle than just raising a nice family. Oh, now if you're pursuing righteousness, you'll be trying to raise a nice family, but as a subordinate means to a greater end. You who seek the Lord to reach out eagerly and sincerely for true fellowship with God. And this, of course, as we pointed out last week, really is the critical element in seeking righteousness, isn't it? If you're going to seek righteousness, in a way that doesn't turn into the Pharisees' kind of seeking righteousness, then it has to grow out of a heart that's seeking the Lord, seeking communion with God, seeking God's face. Have you ever noticed throughout all of Scripture, you have this command over and over and over again? We see it in Isaiah many times. Seek the Lord. We see it in the Psalms. Seek the Lord while He may be found. The idea is not that we're trying to discover God, but that we're trying to commune with God. And so there are those who are pursuing righteousness, those who are seeking the Lord. And so the call is to the remnant, those who are serious about God and about holiness. And as Oswald so pointedly states, he says, but for those who do believe God, who are seeking Him, hope deferred can be a hard trial. That's the crux of the tension that is being addressed in the passage. These people are doing the right thing. They're seeking righteousness. They're seeking God. And yet, hope seems to be deferred. You remember the Proverbs, hope deferred makes the heart sick. There's a sense of despair that begins to encroach even upon God's people. Have you ever stopped to consider the fact that some of the greatest saints throughout the history of Christ's church, I'm talking about men and women who lived sterling lives of faith and obedience and did mighty exploits for God, that it is these who really knew what depression was about. Martin Luther, for instance, who would dare question Luther's sense of obedience and duty to God? Who would even begin to question Luther's faithfulness to the written word? I mean, it's courageous as a lion, standing, as it were, all by himself against Rome and the whole world, for that matter. And yet, one of the things that marked Luther's life was an up and down sense of melancholy and even depression. Think of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the one who did the work of 10 men every week. Mighty exploits for God, tremendous life of faith, tremendous life of obedience, no matter what the cost. Read Ian Murray's book sometime, The Forgotten Spurgeon, and you will see that Spurgeon paid a tremendous price in his own day just to be faithful and obedient to God. And yet, what was one of the things that marked Spurgeon's life? Melancholy. Depression. So, we should not act as if, once a person is a Christian, all of a sudden, all of their hopes and desires are fulfilled and they're just happy. Some of our hymnody is just absolute lies. What is the one? Now I'm happy all the day. I forget what hymn that is. We don't sing it. Because that's not reality. Now, can there be an abiding joy in the midst of sorrow and sadness? And the answer is, of course, and the passage is going to help us lay hold of that. But the idea that we're just going to be happy all the time just isn't true. I would remind you that our Savior wasn't happy all the time. He knew what it was to be angry. He knew what it was to be disappointed. He knew what it was to weep and mourn over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He knew what it was to weep in grief at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew what he was about to do. And so this is the reality. This is what the Christian life is about. Now, thankfully, it's a lot more than that. You ever notice, I always say things like that, like when we're talking about joy and gladness, And this is certainly what the Christian life is about, but it's certainly more than that. Well, you know, you go over to the other side and sorrow and grief and despair even at times, and that's part of the Christian life, but thankfully the Christian life is so much more than that. You want to get a good taste of the Christian life, just read through the Psalms. In the Psalms, do you have the full spectrum of human experience and emotion? Yeah. Everything from you've forgotten us to in thy presence is fullness of joy. and everything in between. Right? And so here, God is addressing people who are doing the right thing, but hope deferred has become a hard trial for them. And so here's his advice. The second part of verse B. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. So look to the rock from which you were hewn. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, ultimately, we're going to see that that he's talking about Abraham and Sarah. And there's a reason why he's talking about Abraham and Sarah. We saw it last week. Now, Abraham was told to look to the stars and all of the sand on the beach. God's people, 1,400 years later, are told not to look to the stars and the sand on the beach. They're told to look back to the rock from which they were hewn. They're told to look at the rock and to look at the rock pit that they came out of. Now, of course, that's not nearly as impressive as all the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea. And so the writer, Isaiah, says, look to Abraham, your father. Look to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. So here's the rock and the rock pit identified as Abraham and Sarah. In other words, you remember Abraham and Sarah, don't you? Do you remember that really old couple? The couple that was really, really old, past the age of childbearing. You remember they were rather creative folks, figuring out different ways how they could fulfill God's promise on their own, all of which were major flops, by the way. But look back. When you start to enter into a period of darkness, just think back to Abraham and Sarah. And then God tells us why. When he was but one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. That is, you look back to Abraham and Sarah when things seem dark, because when you look back to this couple, you're looking at an impossible situation, that there was absolutely no way that they could experience the blessing of God or the fulfillment of God's promise by any other means other than God doing the impossible. Let's face it, it was an impossible situation. As I mentioned last week, the Abraham and Sarah story will stand out as a monument throughout the rest of redemptive history of God doing the impossible to keep His promise. And that's what we need to be reminded of when we're experiencing the dark night of the soul, when we're doing our best to walk in obedience and yet things are not going right. What do? You remember back and you think that God is the God of the impossible. And God does amazing things for those who wait for Him. He makes promises and He keeps them in the most unlikely manners. It's Abraham who stands there as the monument of God's sovereign grace and election and calling and God's covenant love and covenant power. He is the Old Testament illustration of it, is he not? Then I blessed him and multiplied him. The blessing and the fulfillment of the promise were certainly not in proportion to what God started with. That's part of the point. Look back to this fertile or infertile rock. Look at what God did. Don't you think He can guide you through your darkness and bring you out on the other side? God is telling this faithful, righteousness-pursuing, God-seeking remnant that in order for them to navigate through the dark, they have to look backwards from where they came, so that they have a sense of heritage in order to lay hold of their destiny. That's the great connection here, is it not? They have to regain their own sense of heritage in order to have a sense of destiny. Now, verse 3 is where we left off. Now, notice, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness He will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Now, if there's anything that seems absolutely impossible in the midst of darkness, it is that joy will ever return. But God says, here it is, I'm going to comfort you and I'm going to restore the joy. And in fact, he's going to do it in a way that is a lot bigger than anything they could ever expect. So you look back, you remember what God has done in the past, so that you can have confidence in your future. Biblically, to look backward is to inevitably look forward. To look at what God did is to inevitably look at what God is going to do. Because what do you see when you look back to Abraham? You see a promise. A promise that is being unfolded and fulfilled and one day will reach its consummation. To look backward is to inevitably look forward. Now, it says in verse 3, the Lord will comfort Zion. Zion, again, is a code word for the remnant. He will comfort her waste places. Now, the idea of waste places, of course, would be what's left over after all of the ravaging desolation. The invading armies, whether it's Assyria or more likely Babylon, they came in and they destroyed everything. Nothing was left. And God says He's going to come, He's going to comfort. This word in Hebrew means He's going to bring compassionate consolation. In other words, God wants His people to know, I see that you need comfort and I will bring it to you compassionately. God hears the cries of the brokenhearted. He doesn't always answer the cries of the brokenhearted in their time, but He always hears the cries of the brokenhearted. And so He says, I'm going to compassionately console Zion, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to take all of those waste places, the reminder, to use language from Joel, the reminder that the locusts have been here, the waste places, the desolate places, and I'm going to comfort all of them. In other words, just like we saw in Joel, He's going to make up the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, how's He going to do this? Well, the language is amazing, isn't it? He says, her wilderness He will make like Eden. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Now, follow me. We studied this in our eschatology series. We looked at this in Joel. Notice what the promise is. The promise is a renewed earth. The promise is God coming in, and the way that He makes up the years that the locusts have eaten is by renewing the whole earth. The waste places, that's the place where there's been curse and emptiness and barrenness, just the opposite of the beautiful fertility of Eden. And now, all of a sudden, what God says is, here's what my future plan is for you. I'm going to restore this place, and you once again will become inhabitants of Eden. When God brings all things to fulfillment, what there will ultimately be will be a reversal of the curse, a renewing of the earth, and a return to Eden, and here's the critical line, but only better. A return to Eden, but only better. This life is often described as passing through a veil of tears. Often the sorrow and the misery of this life is described as desolation, wilderness. And God says, one of these days, my plan for you is to restore what has been lost, but only better. Notice it doesn't just say Eden, but also, He says very clearly, He says, in a desert like the garden of the Lord. Remember, the desert, that's the place of barrenness and curse and the place where there's deadness. Now all of a sudden, God says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it into the garden of God. Now what do you think would come into the mind of a Jewish person when they hear the idea, the garden of God? Not just merely Eden, certainly Eden, but something more than that. The idea of communion and fellowship with God. Because it was in the garden of God that God placed man and walked with man daily. And so God is promising not only to take away the desert and the wilderness, He is not only promising to restore and renew the earth like Eden, but only better, but He's also promising to restore perfect fellowship between Him and His people. I mean, even now, we have restored fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? But can you really say that we walk in the garden of God? I don't mean in terms of that disgustingly sappy, sentimental hymn in the garden. Can you really look at your own experience of fellowship with God as walking in the garden of God? Not in this life. As good as it may be, not in this life. As rich as the fellowship in this life may be, there will be something in the age to come that will far surpass anything we have known. And it is summed up like this by the Apostle Paul. Then we will know just as we have been known. Then he says, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. I'm glad we sang Isaiah 35 tonight, because that is the very theme of Isaiah 35. As the pilgrims are heading back to Zion, God crowns their heads with everlasting joy. Here, in the renewed earth, joy and gladness will be found in her. In other words, that which is now marked by sadness and sorrow and mourning, one of these days is all going to dissipate, because God will restore the joy and the thanksgiving and the happiness that belongs to Zion's people. The marks of the renewed Zion is joy and gladness, thanksgiving and singing. That's why in our pilgrimage, these things are so vitally important to us day after day after day. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, Monday after Monday, Tuesday after Tuesday. What needs to be marking part of our life is not just that we go around sad all the time because there is sadness and sorrow in this life, but there's also a sense where God has given me a down payment on the joy and the gladness that's going to mark the age to come. And in a very real sense, that transcends any of the sadness and sorrow that we experience in this life. Even those men like Luther and Spurgeon who experienced depression and despair at times, they were always pulled out. And what was it that continually pulled them out? It was the promise of God that rekindled a sense of joy in their lives. In the age to come, there will be joy and gladness like we have never experienced in this life. Can you imagine the joy and gladness that would come from unbroken fellowship with God? Uninterrupted communion with God? Can you imagine? Well, what are some of the things that cause disruption in this life? What are some of the things that cause sadness and sorrow? Well, certainly we would put relationships at the very top, right? I mean, let's face it. Husbands, if you're having a bad day with your wife, you don't go marching off to work singing the Song of Zion. Right? Now, some of you might, because you're simply impervious to what happened at home in the morning. But if you're sensitive to the way that relationships work, sometimes there's just a dark cloud because of a strained relationship with a spouse or with a child or with a parent or with somebody at work. Well, guess what? In the age to come, when God renews all of this, all of the sudden, all of the interpersonal relationships that we've ever had that have been strained and have created tension and tears, they will all be beautifully and harmoniously reconciled in the age to come. You won't fight with your wife ever again. No, the Lord would not do that to Jean, I'm sure. the age to come will be marked by perfect harmony. Not only in our relationship with God, but with one another. And therefore it will be marked by fullness of joy and gladness, thanksgiving and singing. We ought to be a people of thanksgiving and singing now. But boy, there is something to come later that will give us all the more reason to sing and shout. And some of you actually might even really sing in the age to come. Verses 1 through 3 indicates to us that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is a renewed earth, just like Eden, with all the descendants of Abraham as its heirs. That's the picture that we have. The fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. In other words, when God says, look back to the rock from where you were hewn, the idea is stir up afresh that Abrahamic promise. Not only so that you can see what God has done in the past, but so that you can also see what He's promised in the future. What has He promised for you in the future? He has promised to take away all of your waste places. He has promised to restore Eden to you. Why? Because that is, in essence, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 4, in verse 13, Abraham himself is going to be heir of the whole world. Not just Palestine. You see how short-sighted the idea that some thousand-year reign, Abraham gets Palestine. No, Paul had a much bigger view of the Abrahamic covenant. He gets the whole world. And if you are in covenant with God, it means you're a participant of the covenant with Abraham, and you, therefore, are the heir of the world. That's our inheritance. So to look back at God's faithfulness and grace in the past is fuel for faith in laying hold of all of His future promises. You see how that works, don't you? Looking back to what God has done in the past, His faithfulness in the past, is fuel for our faith to lay hold of all of His promises for the future. Not just in our lives. Certainly that's true. We look back to the monuments that God has done in our lives, the great acts of faithfulness towards us. We look back to those, but you understand there's something that's bigger than that. In the scope of redemptive history, you look back to the monumental promises and fulfillment of those promises and the ultimate consummation of those promises so that you see what God has promised and you look at what He is going to do. And it is those things that come together to strengthen faith. So the faith-building truth that's here is that you look back in order to look forward. And you look back knowing that what has begun is still in process and one day will reach its consummation. And so you become an expert with God's dealings with His people in the past. Because that's the down payment of Him doing everything that He promised in the future. I mentioned last week the importance of reading biography and history. Biblical history for sure, biblical biography for sure, but we should also be very, very familiar with the history and biography of our incredible heritage as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I had noticed last week in my urging you to read biography is that I only urged you to read biographies about men. And you know how inclined I am towards feminism. So in order to make things even, I started thinking, well, what about great women of the faith? By the way, in case you're not normal or regular around here, I despise feminism, but this is not an attempt to be equal rights something or other. But I mentioned Augustine and Athanasius and Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Zwingli and Knox and all of them. There have actually been some outstanding women in church history as well. And so I wanted to give you a few ideas on what to read if you want to read about some of God's great women in church history. J.H. Alexander has a marvelous little book called The Ladies of the Reformation. Little biographical snapshots of some great women who were in many ways used by God to help further the cause of Reformation. Edna Gerstner wrote the book Idalette. It's a historical fiction about Calvin's wife, Idalette. And a great story, very, very factual to history, but a great, stirring story about an incredible woman that God used to help an incredible man. Amy Carmichael, A Chance to Die by Elizabeth Elliot. Amy Carmichael was a wonderful Irish missionary to India, and she served Christ valiantly. One of my favorites, Marriage to a Difficult Man. And it's not about me. It is actually about, Sarah, it's a book about Sarah Edwards. I think, unfortunately, it's out of print. Written by Elizabeth Dodd. Sarah Edwards is one of my heroes. She was an absolutely great woman of God. And it is really true that behind every great man, there is a greater woman. And Sarah Edwards exemplifies that marvelously. Then, of course, there is My Heart in His Hands, the story of Ann Judson. You ever heard of Adoniram Judson, first American foreign missionary? He went to Burma shortly after, maybe a decade after, William Carey had gone to India. Adoniram Judson buried three wives and I don't know how many children. His first wife was absolutely remarkable, Ann Judson. They were only married, I believe, 7 or 8 years. But she was remarkable, and there's a very fine biography on her. And then one of my favorites is very brief, but it's Luther and his Katie. Martin Luther married Catherine Van Bora, and Luther needed a good wife. You ever notice there are some men who desperately need a very good wife? Luther was one of those men who needed a very good wife, and his Katie was just what he needed. And by the way, just as a side story, you know, Luther used to help nuns escape from convents and priests from monasteries, monks from monasteries. After the Reformation, the Roman Church clamped down on the monasteries and convents, and Luther actually started an escape program. And of course, they all came to Wittenberg. And so Luther, being sort of, you know, the main guy there, basically said, well, you know, I think you'd be a good match for him and you'd be a good match for her. And they got married. Well, there was one particular feisty nun by the name of Katie Van Bora, and Luther kept trying to marry her off. And her response was, Martin, he's too ugly. Martin, he's too old. Martin, I'm not interested in him. And then one day she said, how about you? And she knew how to handle Luther's depression. And you read about the way that God used her to support this great man, and you realize that the God of history is the God of the present. And this God is our God. And the things that He has done, He continues to do. The things that He has started, He maintains the process. And you and I fit in the continuum of God's wonderful unfolding plan. We don't know how long our Lord will tarry. We don't know whether this earth is slated for judgment tomorrow or 1,000 years from now. We have no way of knowing. But what we do know is that you and I just fit in on a little blip in the screen of God's eternal purpose. But we're not just a blip on the screen in the eyesight of the Almighty. There are no blips in the screen. It is all a part of His magnificent eternal purpose, and you and I fit into it. And so being well acquainted with how God has worked in the past gives us a wonderful sense of how He works today and lays a foundation for our hope for tomorrow. So God says to His faithful remnant who find themselves in darkness, look backwards to build your faith and your joy. And then, verses 4 to 6, He begins to unfold the covenant purpose and demonstrates that it's absolutely guaranteed. Verse 4, notice again He uses this language. Pay attention to Me, O My people. Give ear to Me, O My nation. For a law will go forth from Me. I will set My justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for Me. And for My arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But My salvation will be forever, and My righteousness will not wane. This word comes to God's people who are struggling in the midst of the darkness to simply say, look, God isn't finished with all of this yet. Verse 4, He gives the first imperative, pay attention or give ear to Me. In the Hebrew text, you have this wonderful, what's called chiastic structure. You listen to the word order in the Hebrew. It's pay attention to Me, My people, My nation, to Me, give your ear. You hear the poetic structure, the poetic form. And notice when He says, O My people, O My nation. Remember, this is in the overall context of the covenant with Abraham. This is not just simply God speaking to Jewish people or to the nation. This is speaking to those who will find themselves as heirs within the covenant of Abraham, which, as we'll see in a second, includes all peoples. Verse, the middle of verse 4, for a law will go forth from Me, and I will set My justice for a light of the peoples. Now God here is telling the people that law and justice are going to go out like a light for the Gentiles. Remember, law here simply means instruction. It's God's word. He'll set His justice as a light for His people. This is the language of actually the first servant song in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Now as we read these words, it almost sounds as if God is going to judge them, but that's not what is in view here. In fact, what really is in mind is the rule of God. The justice of God going forth is the idea of the rule of God. Notice that in verse 5, the coastlands themselves are waiting for His arm. Now that's not the arm of judgment, because no one foolishly eagerly awaits the judgment of God. But the idea is that God is going to bring justice. God is going to bring peace. God is going to bring shalom. One commentator says the opposite of justice is not injustice, but chaos. This is not merely to pass judicial sentence upon, but to govern according to creation principles. Law is going to go out. His justice is going to be a light that reflects the orderly rule of God over His people, bringing equity, bringing shalom, bringing justice by His arm. Now here's the picture. God is calling His people to attention because He wants them to know that He has not forgotten them and He has not forgotten His purpose in the nations. But rather, His own justice is going to go out like light and bring order and divine government over all peoples. Which, of course, ends up being nothing less than the extension of the covenant with Abraham, does it not? What is the scope of the covenant with Abraham? In you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of the ways that all the families of the earth will be blessed is by coming under the rule, the government of Almighty God. Do you know that now, in the time between the times, that's what the church is doing? In a real sense, as the gospel goes forth, the kingdom of God advances in this world. And what is the kingdom of God but the redemptive rule of God? And so as the church advances the gospel, what happens? God brings with the gospel justice and equity for the peoples. What is interesting is that everywhere the gospel goes, it transforms culture. Everywhere the gospel goes, it transforms society. Whenever the gospel goes into areas where there has been injustice and chaos, the gospel inevitably, not as its primary goal, the primary goal always being the salvation of sinners, but as a necessary byproduct, is to bring stability, equity, and peace to a given culture. Now that doesn't mean that any given culture then is at peace with all of those around them. But think, for instance, what happened when William Carey went to India. When William Carey got to India, it was still the practice for widows who have lost their husbands to burn themselves alive. If you were a wife in India and your husband died, your responsibility was to go make your own funeral pyre and then set yourself alight. There were weird religious ideas behind this practice, but it was cruel. And really what it ended up being for was to make sure that the state didn't have to take care of the widows, to make sure that the society didn't have to take care of the widows. Widows, they didn't have 401k, they didn't have welfare, they didn't have Social Security. And so widows were a drain on the culture, and so this was really a way to get rid of them. One of the things, when William Carey started to preach the gospel in India, one of the practices that started to recede and ended up dying out was the practice of burning widows. Why? Because the gospel brings justice and equity and peace where it goes. Why do you think that wherever the gospel goes, treatment of women elevates? Because wherever the gospel goes, God's justice and equity and peace follow. Throughout the whole world, women are mistreated. In all third world countries, they are virtually considered second class citizens, if even that. And what happens is wherever the gospel goes, polygamy dies out and the treatment of women is elevated. That's what the gospel does. It transforms culture. You might remember old John G. Payton went to the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu. Well, they had a bad habit there. They used to eat people. In fact, the first two English missionaries that landed in the New Hebrides were eaten within 10 minutes of getting off of the boat. John G. Payton goes to the New Hebrides, and the entire island, the set of islands, is virtually Christianized by the gospel, and cannibalism dies out. That's what the gospel does. The gospel can go and take a rowdy bunch of Scots and turn them into a civilized nation. That's what the gospel does. And so when God says that He's going to send forth His arm and His justice will be a light for the peoples, this is what He's talking about. And then in verse 5 He says, "My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, my arm will judge the peoples, and coastlands will wait for me, for my arm they wait expectantly." When He says, "My righteousness is near," remember, God's righteousness fundamentally throughout Scripture is God's commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory. And here, His righteousness really comes into play with Him making sure that He keeps His word and His promise. So His righteousness is near, and then His salvation has gone out. His salvation is the accomplishment of His own purpose, very broadly considered, not just the forgiveness of our sins, but the whole entire package of God redeeming a people for Himself, which is how He turns around and demonstrates His righteousness. How does God uphold the worth of His own glory? By sending forth His salvation and redeeming a people for Himself. How does God uphold the worth of His own name? By saving a people for Himself, which means that He keeps His covenant promises and does what He says He is going to do, and in doing that, He glorifies Himself. The NAS says, "My arm will judge the peoples." The idea here is probably better captured in the NIV and the RSV. The NIV reads like this: my righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The RSV: my deliverance draws near speedily, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will rule the peoples. Notice this wonderful expression. We saw it in the first servant song. The coastlands, that is the islands, that the idea is the uttermost regions, which would be, in Acts 1:8 terminology, the uttermost parts of the earth. That is, the farthest extent where ever you can find Gentiles. Those people, the farthest extents of the earth, will eagerly await for God to do what He promises to do. That is, they long for a God who is strong and good and brings justice to them. The second imperative, verse 6, is lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth. Now this is Abrahamic language, right? Doesn't God tell Abraham to do something similar? Only it's the Abrahamic promise with a twist. Because God said to Abraham, look up to the sky and see all the stars. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than that. And here, God's going to tell the people, basically, look up at the sky and look at the earth. They're only temporary. They're not going to last. There's an indirect allusion here. I'm going to make a new one. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath. Now, wouldn't you say that as you look up in the sky, I love going out after the sun has gone down, and we have great skies here, don't we? And you look up into the sky, there's a sense of stability there, you know? The stars are always up there. You can just pretty much count on the sky being the sky. And then, of course, to go out and look at the sky, you're walking on Earth, and that's a pretty fundamentally secure thing, isn't it? The Earth. We all kind of take for granted that we can walk on it all the time and it's not going to open up or move or shift, or all of a sudden gravity is going to disappear and we'll shoot up into space. I mean, these are the things. The earth and the sky are sort of like monuments of stability. Right? But notice what God says. You look up to the sky. Why? For the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. What in the world is God telling the people here? He's telling them, basically, in a very direct way, this world in which you live is not permanent. It's transient. I'm going to be doing something new, but there really is something that lasts forever. There really is something that you can cling on to and have hope in this life about. And that is my righteousness and my salvation. In a roundabout way, what's in view here is really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the inclusion of the nations into that. And God is basically saying, what I'm doing is much bigger than this world that you're looking at. That there's a temporary nature to all of this creation, and therefore the focus can't be this passing earth. It has to be focused on God. It has to be focused on His work. You have to be sure you're a part of it. You have to be sure you're a believer. You have to be sure you're a part of those who will be heirs to all of these things. Because this whole earth is just passing away. That's the way God made it. There's something more important than the life on this earth, and that is the life to come. And so you get focused on God. This is exactly what the psalmist says in Psalm 102. In Psalm 102, starting in verse 25, the psalmist says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. You see the point of the psalm, don't you? God made this earth, but He made it with a certain purpose, and that is one of these days it's going to pass away. But the glory is that God always remains the same. He doesn't change, and He's eternal. He's forever. Therefore, you need to make sure that you are a part of His children, because it is His servants, His children, who continue forever. What does this verse right here behind me say? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? The sky is going to be wrapped up like a scroll. The earth is going to be melted down. There's going to be nothing left to all of it. What really matters is that God's righteousness and His salvation have been the very foundation of your life. The very foundation of what you are. And so God's point in all of this to those who are struggling through the midst of darkness, trying to do what is right, is to simply remind them that He has very large purposes. And those very large purposes are continuing to unfold every day. And they're coming to a wonderful climactic end in which God will bring it all to a wonderful end and then renew this creation. But it's only those who have been laid hold of by His righteousness and His salvation who will become heirs of the age to come. So how does that affect hope deferred today? You simply realize that what God has started, He is continuing to unfold. And one of these days, when all of this is gone away, those who have done the will of the Father will abide forever. You see, ultimately, there is something that is far, far more important than the things of this life. We sing it sometimes when we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, for the things of life grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." As you feel enveloped by darkness and despair, you need to simply remember that God's purposes are ripening fast. And that there is a goal to all of this, whether we can see it or not. Aren't you glad there's a goal? Aren't you glad God knows exactly what He's doing? Aren't you glad that there's a plan? God never asks any one of us to figure out how all the details of our life fit into the plan. But He says, "Trust me, it's under control, and I'm bringing it all to a great big grand finale. You need to be a part of it." Let's pray. Father, heaven and earth will pass away, but Your word abides forever. And Father, we pray that even tonight we would be reminded that Your covenantal purposes are secure and they're guaranteed. And Father, we pray that we would be locked into these things in such a way that we're able to battle through the darkness and to trust You, knowing that Your purposes are firm. Father, strengthen our faith again. Father, in the midst of what seems to be chaos, remind us that there is a grand order to it all, and that You are the architect, You are the sustainer, and You will be the completer of all things. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.